I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Father, we pray that as we look into these words here in Romans, the last words of this book, that you would give us insight and understanding, Lord. Help us to grasp fully what it is that you would want to impart to us today, Lord, that we'd be able to make application. Lord, we know that your word is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And you use your word to transform us, but Lord, you also use your word to guide and inform us on how we are to live. And so pray, God, that we would be able to glean from this passage today some of those important truths for how we are to represent you in a lost world. So God, work by your word and by your spirit in our hearts and in our minds now, that we would be those who are being transformed more and more to your image, that we would be reflecting you and your grace, your love and your peace in this world. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Paul the Apostle, this great church planter, prolific writer, 13 letters in the New Testament written by him to churches and individuals that now, more than 20 centuries later, the church is still being challenged and encouraged in the study of those things that were written. As we come now to these last words of Romans, Paul's already covered much doctrine, not just things that we are to believe, but also the way we are to live. The first 9 chapters of the book, first 8 chapters of the book actually, dealing with what we are to believe, and then chapters 11, 12, and so forth, 13, 14, and 15, dealing with how we are to live. And it would seem, as we came to chapter 15 a couple of weeks ago, that that would be the logical ending there in Romans chapter 15, verse 33, where he says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." You would expect that with that amen, the book is done, but then Paul had another several verses, 16 verses of greetings to those who were there in the church at Rome, even though he'd never visited the church. There's a whole bunch of names listed of people that he knew very well, people that were raised up through his ministry, people who came to faith through his preaching and were discipled by him, people that were sent by him to the city of Rome to establish a church, and they were the ultimate leaders of that church, those who came through his ministry. And then at the end of verse 16, as we saw last week, as he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss, the churches of Christ greet you." Well, you'd anticipate, you'd think that that would be the ending, but you'd be wrong. Paul's a good cross-connection pastor. He's got 4 endings. And so as we come to verse 17, we see another grouping of exhortations, 4 verses of exhortations that Paul gives. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them." So Paul picks up with another series of exhortations, things that were on his heart that apparently were fresh in his mind as he considered the church at Rome and the things that were happening there in that city. By this time, by the time we come to verse 17 of Romans chapter 16, there are nearly 10,000 words that have been written. I don't know too many people that have written 10,000 word letters. This is the longest of Paul's letters. That's why it's the first of the epistles, the first of the letters in the New Testament. All the letters of the New Testament are in the places that they are because of the length of those letters. So it goes from longest to shortest. They're not in there because of chronological order. It's just that Romans is the first one because it's the longest, and 1 Corinthians is the next one because it's the next longest, and 2 Corinthians and on down the line. And so we've been studying through the epistles chronologically here at the church as we've been going through the book of Acts, and we've already seen how Paul has traveled throughout the known world of that day. That about 14 years after Paul came to faith and became a follower of Jesus, he and a guy by the name of Barnabas, they left from their home church in the city of Antioch in the country of Syria. And they went to the island of Cyprus, and then they went north from there into modern-day Turkey, the region that at that time was called Galatia, and they saw churches planted in cities like Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. And then after Paul had seen those churches planted, they went back to their home church in Antioch, and then they made a visit down to the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And while Paul was there in the city of Jerusalem, we know that there were a group of individuals that followed Paul's ministry throughout his ministry that went into those churches that were newly planted in the region of Galatia, and they began to sway the believers there away from the simplicity that is in Christ. When Paul writes here in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, to note those who cause divisions and offenses, Paul is writing these things because he knew this classification of person. He knew this kind of individual very, very well, because these were the type of people who followed Paul's ministry seeking to disrupt it, divide it, and destroy it. We know that the enemy, we do have an adversary, the devil, he is constantly seeking to destroy the work of God, constantly seeking to come and disrupt, oftentimes by division, the church of God. And God used the Apostle Paul to plant churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and immediately after he left, there the disruptors came in to try and divide. And so Paul would have to write his letter to the church of Galatia. We have it in our Bibles called Galatians. He wrote that letter to encourage the believers there to turn back to the simplicity that is in Christ because of these who came and caused division. And then in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas went out to plant more churches. They went and visited the churches of Galatia, but then from there they ended up in modern-day Europe and Macedonia and Greece, and they planted churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth. And again, after Paul left those churches, there were people who came in to try to divide and disrupt and destroy the work. And we see that very clearly. They started to get a foothold, like in the city of Corinth, where there was much division in the church. And Paul wrote his two letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, to encourage and challenge the church to walk in the simplicity that is in Christ. So Paul understood. It was very fresh in his mind, the reality that there were people who were seeking to come in and destroy the work that God was doing in these churches. And so this is like a preventative cure, if you will. This is preemptive when we come to chapter 16, verse 17. And many Bible teachers believe that this actually may be penned by the very hand of Paul in the original manuscript. Now, we may have in our minds a picture of the Apostle Paul sitting in a dark room with a little oil lamp and a pen and a long manuscript and himself writing this entire letter, but that's not the reality of what took place. There was a scribe who Paul dictated to, and this person would write these things down. His name is actually given in verse 22 of this same chapter. Romans chapter 16, verse 22 says, Tertius is the scribe. And so the picture of the authoring of the book of Romans is more like Paul in a room with a group of people, and some of those people are listed there, Timothy and Luke and Jason and Sosipater in verses 21 and 22, and he's speaking the words of this book, and Tertius is writing these things down. We know historically when these events took place because it was at the end of the year 57 that Paul came to the city of Corinth, and that's where he wrote this letter to the church at Rome. And between the year 57 and 58, as he came into the fall and winter of 57 and the early spring of 58, Paul was there in the city of Corinth, and he's writing this letter, and he would get together for a series of days probably, and he would have Timothy and Luke and Jason and Sosipater and Tertius there, and he would speak, and Tertius would write these things down, and then when the letter was done, he gave it, we believe, to this lady who's mentioned there in chapter 16, verse 1, to Phoebe, and she's probably the one who carried it to the church at Rome. But after Paul says amen in chapter 15, verse 33, and then he's reminded, well, let's greet those who are there in the city of Rome who are serving the Lord there. And then when that was done, I imagine, although we may be wrong, but it seems that it might be the case that Paul, after he lists those names and after he says the churches of Christ greet you, he says to Tertius, you know, I have one more thing I want to say. One more thing that's fresh on my mind Because Paul, throughout the many years of ministry that he has experienced to this point, has been battling with people who've been trying to disrupt by dividing the church of God. And so he says, here, give me that pen, give me that quill, and now I urge you, brethren, I beg you, is literally what it says. I beg you, brethren, I'm speaking to those who I've just listed, the leadership of the church there in Rome. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 15, all of those names of people there, Priscilla and Aquila, Epaphroditus, Mary, all these people, Urbanus, Paul's saying, listen, I urge you, brethren, you who are leading the church, you who are overseers of the flock of God there in Rome, that you would note those, take careful note of those who cause divisions and offenses. The word note there means to set a mark upon them, identify them. Know who they are. Now, the most difficult part about these kind of people who cause divisions and offenses, those that we would call seditious, that come in and breed sedition within the body of Christ, the most difficult part about that group of people is that they don't identify themselves when they come in. They don't show up to church and say, hey, I'm here to disrupt. I'm here to divide. I'm here to spread false doctrine. They don't do that. Not only do they not identify themselves when they come, but many times they are so self-deceived that they don't even recognize that they are causing disruption and division. A great example of this is the author of this letter, the book of Romans. We know that this letter was authored by the apostle Paul, but before he was an apostle, before he was going by the name Paul, he was a Pharisee, a Jewish Pharisee by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And his entire aim was to destroy the work of God through the church of Jesus. He was going about seeking to tear this thing apart, to divide it and disrupt it. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read that there was great persecution that came against the early church at the hands of Saul of Tarsus. So this guy, he believed that God was calling him to do this. He was so self-deceived that he thought he was doing the work of God as he would go to places and seek to disrupt and divide and destroy the church, those following Jesus. Until that day in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, that he saw a great light, was knocked down to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? And he said, Lord, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And in that moment, Saul of Tarsus had a wonderful conversion where he realized that he was actually the one who was fighting against God, not fighting for him. He thought he was fighting for God, and 3 days later, scales fell from his eyes. He did not realize that he was divisive, disruptive, that he was seditious. And so those who come into the body of Christ who disrupt and divide, they don't identify themselves when they come. And they don't often know, recognize or know that they are the ones who are disruptive or destructive. Therefore, in noting those who cause divisions and offenses, those who are leaders within the church, sometimes the Bible refers to them as shepherds or under-shepherds. Those who are leaders within the church need to be watchful. All the while receiving those who are weak in the faith, as Romans chapter 14, verse 1 said, that we're to be open and receptive to those who are younger or weaker in their faith and their understanding. So we are to be gentle to the flock of God, as Peter speaks of, shepherd the flock of God in a gentle fashion and way. So we do receive those who are weak, we are gentle, but we also need to be watchful. We need to have our eyes open, to walk circumspectly. And when it becomes clear that an individual within the church is there to cause disruption, to cause division, then Paul says you are to note those people. But the question is, how do we identify who the dangerously destructive ones are that come into the church? If we're to receive those who are weak in the faith, if we're to receive those who maybe don't understand fully the things of God or the scriptures, and maybe their life and practice mirror their lack of understanding, how are we to note those who are disruptive, those who cause divisions and offenses? Well, I think Jesus gives us a good answer to that question in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 7, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Now, the first thing we note in Jesus' warning there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, is that there are false prophets. You see, sometimes people are deceived, sometimes people are led away because they don't recognize that there are people who are coming in and speaking false things. So we need to, at the very least, recognize that there will be people who come in that speak a false doctrine that sometimes even appears to be close to reality, close to the truth. And so Jesus says, beware of false prophets. The next thing he says is that those false prophets, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. The second thing we see about these false prophets is that they come in looking like everyone else. They come in a way that you might expect that they also are a Christian. They speak Christian sort of things. They may talk about Jesus. They may talk about resurrection. They may talk about eternity in heaven. They may talk about the Holy Spirit. They may talk about God the Father, but they may not believe the same as you believe. So although their words may be very, very close, they may be ravenous wolves. Well, how do we know these ones that are false prophets that look like everyone else within the body of Christ? Well, Jesus tells us, Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, you may want to write it down in your notes, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by what is produced from their life. You will be able to identify them as you watch carefully how they live. Beware of false prophets. They do come into the church as wolves in sheep's clothing. You will know them by their fruits. Well, how will we identify their fruits? What will we see? Well, Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he gives us some more information, some more things that we need to take note of. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "And if anyone does not obey the word of this epistle, note that person," the exact same word that Paul used in Romans chapter 16, "mark them out." Those who do not obey what the scriptures say, note them, mark that person, and Paul says, do not keep company with them. If someone saying that they are a brother or sister in Christ, calling themselves a Christian, but they do not obey what the scriptures say, Paul says, note them, mark them out, and do not keep company with them. Why? Well, because as the Proverbs say, bad company corrupts what? Good morals, good character. Bad company corrupts good character. Do not keep company with them that they may be ashamed. Now, the whole point of that shaming them there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, is that they would repent. The whole desire is that that false teacher would turn from their false ways, their pernicious ways. So Paul says in verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "Yet do not count them as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Admonish them, challenge them, encourage them, instruct them that they would walk in those things that the scripture says. Not just 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, but also Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 17, Paul says there, "Brethren," speaking to the church, "join in following my example," and note, same exact word used in 2 Thessalonians 3 and in Romans chapter 16, note them, mark them out. But this time, he's not saying mark those who are false. He says, note those who so walk as you have us for an example. So Paul says, look at those in the body of Christ who are walking in obedience to the scriptures and mark them out and follow their pattern. So not only do we note those who are walking against the scripture, walking in disobedience to what the scriptures say, and we're to not keep company with them, but we're to identify and note those within the body of Christ who not only speak the things of the word of God, but they actually live those things. And Paul says, follow their example. He goes on, Philippians 3, verse 18, "For many walk, there are many who walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Note those who walk in a way that is in obedience to the scriptures, because we know there are those who do not. Well, how do we identify them? Philippians 3:19 says, "whose end is destruction." Listen, one of the reasons you don't want to keep company with them is their end is destruction. If you know that an individual's end is destruction, you don't want to spend too much time with them. If you had foresight to know that There in 1912, the Titanic would sink. It would have been rather foolish to buy a ticket and get on board. So their end is destruction, because their God is their belly. They're self-focused, and whose glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. And so Paul says, note them, mark them. It's the Greek word skopeo, where we get our English word scope. The idea is to observe and to look and to mark those people who do not walk in a fashion that is in obedience to the scriptures and don't keep company with them. Admonish them, challenge them, call them back to walking in rightness in obedience to the scriptures, and then identify those who do walk in obedience to the scriptures and follow their example. Set a mark upon those who cause divisions, Paul said. Those who bring sedition and dissension. That word division, it's used there in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. That very same word is connected to the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. When Paul says there in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, and one of the works of the flesh is divisions. That same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's connected to carnality. And so those who cause divisions are fleshly, they are carnal. Not just divisions, but offenses. Note those who cause offenses. The word offenses could also be translated stumbling block or set a snare or a trap. Identify and mark those people that set a snare and a trap. A trap that ensnares people or leads them away from the simplicity that is in Christ, like those who came to Galatia after Paul left and said, we know that you believe in Jesus, but there's something more you need to know. You can't only put your faith in Jesus. You also need to observe the Sabbath. You need to observe the feast days. You need to observe the dietary restrictions from the books of the law. You need to observe circumcision, and then you'll really be right before God. We know you believe that Jesus stuff, but you also need to be baptized in this church or in this way. You also need to go through this confirmation, whatever it may be. Anything added to the scriptures, anything added to the gospel, might ensnare people and lead them away. Now, of course, the gospel itself is an offense. It is a stumbling block to those who are perishing, but that's because it's tripping them up on their way to hell. It's a good thing to trip someone up if they're headed towards destruction. But if someone is walking in obedience to the scriptures and someone lays a snare or a trap that leads them into something that binds them, then Paul says, note those who are like that. Mark them out and avoid them. Avoid them. Those who cause divisions, cause offenses, those who walk contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, Paul says here in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Note those individuals and avoid them. Now again, Romans chapter 14, verse 1 says that we're to receive people. We're to be open and receptive to those who are weak in the faith, who maybe don't have all the information or understanding. Receive them into the body. However, there are certain people that we are to reject and avoid. And some people say, well, that doesn't sound very loving, Pastor. But there are people that we will reject and avoid. Who? Who should be rejected? Who should be avoided? Well, let me give you a short list of people that we find in the scriptures that should be avoided. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17 tells us that we are to avoid and reject the unrepentant sinner. The unrepentant sinner, that is a person who is walking in open sin and open rebellion against God. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 there, he says, you're to go and tell that person one-on-one, hey, you need to repent. And if they don't hear you, then go with another individual and call them to repentance. And if they still don't hear you, then bring the elders of the church. And if they still don't hear you at that point in time, then he says, reject them, avoid the unrepentant sinner. Not only the unrepentant sinner, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, avoid and reject the person who calls themselves a brother or sister in Christ but is sexually immoral. Those who are sexually immoral. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says that we're to avoid and reject those that are disorderly, that walk contrary to doctrine. They walk outside of right doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 6 and 14. 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us in verses 3 through 5 that we're to reject those who teach false doctrine. not only walk contrary to false doctrine, but those who teach others to do the same. Not only 1 Timothy chapter 6, but 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 says that we are to reject those who have a vain external religion only. They have what the scriptures call the appearance of godliness. They may look on the outside, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they may look on the outside to be followers of God, and yet inwardly they're full of dead men's bones, as Jesus would say. They're full of corruption and wickedness. Number 6, Titus chapter 3 says, we are to reject those that are divisive. Reject those who are divisive. So those that are unrepentant sinners, the sexually immoral, those who walk contrary to doctrine, those who teach false doctrine, those who have only an appearance of godliness but deny the real power of it, and those that are divisive, we're to reject them. Why? Well, look at Romans chapter 16, verse 18. This is why. Romans 16, verse 18, for those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are living that way, even though they say that they're followers of Jesus, even though they may use the same lingo as a Christian, if they're walking in rebellion to God's word, if they're unrepentant in sin, if they are sexually immoral, if they walk contrary to doctrine, teach false doctrine, are divisive, or if they just have an external show of religion and yet they are not fully walking in it, we're to reject them because they do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who then do they serve? Well, they don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They are self-serving, self-seeking, self-willed. Paul says not only do they serve themselves, but by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. They deceive the hearts of those who may not have a firm grasp on what is true and what is right. Those that maybe don't fully comprehend or understand the fullness of the scriptures yet. They're still learning, they're still immature in their faith and their handling of the things of God. And so Paul says there are these false ones, these false teachers, and they deceive the hearts, the minds of the simple. Because what they're saying may seem to be so close to the real. I remember a number of years ago, you may remember as well, that we used to have a coffee shop that we ran here in the middle of town called His Place. And from time to time, I would work down there, and at the time, our manager there was a guy by the name of Jason Moody. And I remember one night, we were closing everything up, and he was counting all the money from the day. And as he's going through the money, he stopped, and he goes, this one, went back through them again, and there's one of them that feels funny. And he would count really fast, but he went through again, and he pulled one out, and he goes, this one's not right, this one's counterfeit. Just by feeling it. I said, how do you know? He goes, well, I do this every single day. And you could put these two $20 bills side by side, and you'd look at one that was real, and you look at the one that was fake, and by the eye, they looked really, really close. But sure enough, as you felt it, it didn't feel right. And so you took it to the bank, and of course, they said, yep, that's a counterfeit, and they turned it into the treasury. But the way that he knew that it was a counterfeit was because he was so well-versed in what the genuine felt like. He knew exactly what the real one was. So that when he came across a fake, he would know that this one just doesn't fit. Now, if you were to go out and try to find all the fakes and study all the fakes, there are so many of them, you'd never be able to identify them all. And so it's so much better to get to know the real, get to know the genuine, so that when the fake one comes across, you say, no, that one's not right. Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 7, there are false prophets. There are people coming who profess a gospel that might sound very similar to the things that we know from the scriptures, and yet it's off. There are people in our day who, they come and knock on your door and mine. And they speak with very Christian words. They talk about Jesus. They talk about the end of the world. They talk about Satan. They talk about the Holy Spirit. They talk about all these sort of things, and yet their belief is outside of doctrine. It's outside of orthodoxy. And sometimes people spend an awful lot of time studying their beliefs, studying the other cults, studying all the other world religions and looking into those things. There are many of them, many, many aberrant teachings that are out there. Might I encourage you to spend more time studying what the scriptures say? Spend more time in what God's word says. so that when those with smooth words and flattering speech come, you're not deceived, because you know the genuine, you know the real. Well, Paul was confident about the church in Rome. He says there in verse 19, he expresses his confidence. Look at it, Romans chapter 16, verse 19. For your obedience has become known to all. Your obedience has become known to all. The Romans were well known, as we saw back in Romans chapter 1, for their faith. Paul says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Not only were they known for their faith, but now he says, your obedience has become known to all. Their faith and their obedience were a testimony unto them. And what a great testimony to have. How awesome to be a part of a church where your faith and your obedience are known to all. Now, when we read about their faith there in Romans chapter 1 being well known, we can't just think that that's just a mere mental recognition of the things of God, as if they casually say, yeah, we believe that Jesus lived, we believe that Jesus died. It wasn't just a casual recognition, a mental assent, but their faith had become faithfulness, as we see that their obedience was known to all. And that's the reality. Our faith in Christ needs to become faithfulness to Christ. In the church at Rome, they were faithful to Jesus Christ. Your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, Paul says, I am glad on your behalf. Your obedience is known, and I'm filled with joy. The Apostle John in 3 John verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy but to hear that my children walk in the truth. And the church at Rome was not only believing the things of doctrine, but they were walking in the doctrine. And Paul says, my heart is filled with joy, just like the Apostle John. I have no greater joy but than to hear that my children walk in the truth. But Paul had a desire for this church. Even though he knew that they were faith-filled and faithful, his desire for the church is expressed here in verse 19. Look at Romans chapter 16, verse 19. After he says, for your obedience has become known to all, therefore I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you, here's his desire, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Be wise in what is good, but simple concerning evil. Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That word harmless is the same word as simple here in Romans chapter 16, verse 19. Be wise as serpents, but as simple as doves, as harmless as doves. Paul's exhortation is the same here. I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Of course, the very simple meaning of this verse is that we're to know and do those things that are good, and those things that are evil should not even be named among us. But in context with what has been said previous about those that cause divisions and offenses, about those that are false teachers and come in and lead people astray, I think it brings us back to that same illustration about Jason Moody counting the money there at his place a number of years ago, that we need to be wise about what is genuine. We need to know what the scriptures say. We don't need to spend all of our time getting to know all the evil ways of this world. We don't need to be spending all of our time getting to know all the terrible things that are happening in this world so that we're able to identify those that are false. We got to know what they are. No, I encourage you, be wise in what is good. Know the scriptures. Be simple in all those other cultic practices of the world. When those come across your table, you'll know. You'll be able to say, no, that doesn't fit. Even if you don't exactly know the verse reference to support why you know it, you know the scriptures say, no, what you're telling me is out of order. So be wise in what is good. All scripture is good. It's given for our exhortation, for our building up, that we would know how we are to walk, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. Be wise in what is good. Be simple in what is evil. Now look at this great promise, verse 20, Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, I don't know if you notice, there's kind of an odd paradox here. The God of peace will crush. That seemed to go together real well. The God of peace will crush. You know, I just don't know how that quite fits. Well, here's how it fits. If there is anything standing against the peace of God, if there's anything standing against the righteousness of God, sometimes the only way to remove that obstacle is to crush it. And so the God of peace will remove forcibly that obstacle, Satan. But the interesting thing is the method or the instrument by which we're told here that God is going to crush the adversary. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, speaking to the church. Now, that's a strange concept that the God of peace will crush Satan using you and I as his instrument to do so, the church, his body, to do so. But you know, there's a prophecy about this in the Old Testament. And the very first book of the Bible, the very first prophecy of the Bible, speaks about Satan, the serpent, being crushed under the foot of someone. You remember that prophecy? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15, there, God is speaking to the serpent that has just deceived Adam and Eve and carried them into sin. And God says this to the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he, the seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The implication being that it's going to be under his feet. Now, of course, we always look to the fulfillment of this being Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. That Jesus there on the cross when he said, "It is finished," that Satan was crushed. And really, Jesus did deliver a death blow to Satan. But here we are 2,000 years from that time when Jesus said, "It is finished." And looking around the world, it looks as though Satan still has some sort of power and jurisdiction here, doesn't it? And so here, Paul, inspired of God by the Holy Spirit, says the God of peace is going to crush Satan. Apparently, the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is not complete. It's not complete yet. But God, by the power of Jesus Christ, through his church, through his body, there is a prophecy given here that one day, and he says shortly, and this was written 20 centuries ago, so we're a lot closer to this than we were 2,000 years ago. Shortly, God, through his church, is going to bring a massive death blow to Satan. That's good news. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that. I mean, the picture that comes in my mind when I think about God crushing Satan under the feet of the church is the idea. How many of you have seen that picture of someone smashing grapes there and stepping on the grapes, and they're splattered? It's a beautiful picture. That's what God's going to do to Satan one day. Destroy him. God will crush him. And he has chosen to use his church. Somehow, in some way, we don't have all the word to this and understand completely. Satan used humanity to strike at God, and ultimately God is going to use his church filled with humanity to bring the death blow to Satan. Remember the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 16 after Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God"? And there Jesus said, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And you are Peter, you are Petros, you're a little pebble, but this rock, I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church." You see, God's church, us, we are going to be involved in the bringing about of this crushing of the enemy. We still wait with hope-filled anticipation for the fulfillment of this prophecy, but it is a prophecy that will one day be fulfilled. And so Paul says to the church there in Rome, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." What's that last word? Amen. Well, you'd think it would be over, and you would be wrong. Like I said, Paul's a good cross-connection pastor, going overtime. After he gives a second amen, the first given there in verse 33 of chapter 15, now the second here in chapter 16 at the end of verse 20, He goes on in verse 21, and he expresses a greeting from those who are with him in the city of Corinth at the time that he wrote this letter to the church at Rome. He says, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Luke, and Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, they greet you. So the picture is clear. Paul is there in the city of Corinth authoring this letter, and as he is, he has these guys with him, Timothy and Luke and Jason and Sosipater. They're with him as he's writing this. And then verse 22, this is a great verse. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Apparently, Tertius didn't think he was going to get his name in here, and he wanted just to remind, hey, Paul, I'm here too. So I, Tertius, who wrote this, am here too. He just wrote himself into Scripture for eternity. It's great. I like this guy. Can't wait to meet him. Timothy and Luke and Jason and Sosipater, Tertius. Now, verse 23, Gaius, my host. Apparently, Paul was staying in the home of a man by the name of Gaius, there in the city of Corinth. He appears to be someone of power, someone of influence, someone of wealth. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, he greets you. And then Erastus. Erastus, the treasurer of the city. Yes, a politician. In the city of Corinth, the treasurer of the city, he greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Third ending, but he's not done yet. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, since mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, Paul, the king of the run-on sentence, according to the commandments of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The fourth amen. Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you. After nearly 10,000 words of exhortation, of instruction, practical counsel, after nearly 10,000 words of revelation, things that people have spent many, many years teaching through and studying through. This is our 53rd week in the Book of Romans. And really, we could spend more time. We're not going to. We could spend more time in the Book of Romans. You know, one of the great preachers of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote 14 volumes on the Book of Romans, and he didn't actually even finish the Book of Romans because he died before he was done. 14 volumes on the Book of Romans. This great treasure trove of Scripture that has been studied and continues to be studied after now 2,000 years since it was authored. And any other book, if you spent that much time on it, people would say, haven't you exhausted what is there yet? But the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Not just the Book of Romans, but the Scriptures as a whole. No one, no human being will ever be able to completely unearth all the treasure that is found in the Scriptures. It would be a daunting task if that was what we had to do. If someone would come to Christ, we say, well, what you need to do is really understand everything that's in these 66 books. Once you understand this, once you master this, once you have a PhD in the Scriptures and you understand, then you'll be ready. I think every single one of us would be disqualified for that. But that's not the requirement. That's not what's called by God for us. Instead, we read here that now to him, God, who is able to establish us. We're not established based on the amount of Scripture that we know or don't know. We're established by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who authored this, who has given us his indwelling Holy Spirit. The same one who inspired the Scriptures is with us to direct us through the Scriptures and direct us in our lives with him. Now unto him who is able to establish us. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that God is able to establish us, that we'd be rooted and grounded in him and in love. He is able to establish us. How does he do it? He is able to establish you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. There have been many critics against the church for the last 20 centuries. There will be more critics. There are many today who say, why does the church gather together in this fashion, in this format, and preach the word and listen to the word? Why is the preaching of the word continuing? We're so beyond that. Modern psychology tells us that monologue preaching is dead and we need a dialogue, and those things are good and those are helpful, and we look for opportunities to have that. But why is it that God is still using the foolishness of preaching? Because he is able to establish us according to the gospel and by the preaching of Jesus Christ. The preaching of Jesus Christ is important for us being established. But the preaching of Jesus Christ, how does it happen? According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. We are preaching what was a mystery before Jesus came, but Jesus has brought to light what that mystery was. He has opened the package, if you will. A biblical mystery is like a Christmas package that's wrapped up. It's intended to be known and opened. And so he has shown us what the mystery is, as Timothy is told by Paul, that Jesus brings to light life and immortality by the gospel. So Jesus unearths and shows the mystery to us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God establishes us by the preaching of the gospel, by the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of this mystery, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. Would you circle in your Bible, all nations? You see, this mystery is not just for one small group of people, the descendants of Abraham. This is for all nations, and it's revealed in the scriptures. Why do we preach the gospel? Why do we preach Jesus Christ? Because the mystery is revealed in the scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandments of the everlasting God. So God has given a decree, he's given a command that the gospel would go into all the world. He commissioned and commanded his church, his disciples, to go and preach the gospel to all peoples. Because he establishes us by the preaching of the gospel, by the preaching of Jesus Christ. And we preach the gospel according to the commandment of the everlasting God, so that people will obey the faith, for obedience to the faith. To bring people into a place where they're walking in obedience to the faith, and Paul ends with this, to God alone, who is wise, be glory. Why has God chosen to do it this way, in this fashion? Well, he alone is wise. He has a perfect plan. To him be the glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. No better way to end than that. Would you stand with me and close in prayer? Father, to you to be the glory. May it be in my life that you're glorified. Lord, help me to live and walk in a fashion that brings praise to your name, that people who are around me, who see my life, rejoice in you because of what you've done. Lord, may that be the reality for each of us standing here in this place today. God, it's my desire that you would get the glory from my life in every possible way. We thank you, God, that you are able to establish us, to have us be fixed, rooted, grounded in you. Your word abiding us in us, us abiding in your word. God, work out in us your glory today. As we prepare to go from this place, pray, God, that you would stir our hearts, that we would not be able to remain silent in our neighborhood, on our school campus, wherever we go, our corporate office, wherever it is that we find ourselves throughout the week. God, don't allow us to remain silent about who you are and how great you are. Lord, help us to live in such a way that loudly proclaims your glory and your grace, not just by our words, but by our actions. As the church in Rome 2,000 years ago was filled with faith and faithful, even in the midst of a wicked and dark city, God, in our day, help us to be filled with faith and faithful to you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.